Good morning.
Good morning.
We'll get started.
We're live on podcast land now. So thank you guys for being here. We're pushing forward into Jonah today. So I'm very excited about that. I was planning on doing an intro for like 10 to 15 minutes in the first week, and it took 2 weeks, thanks to Jack Gaddis and his challengingness. No, which is because I always do that. So hopefully it was still worthwhile. We are going to go forward. If you saw the loop this week, I said to read Amos and a Jonah both. I have some handouts. I made stuff myself for Amos if we get there, but let's be honest, we're not going to get there. So we're going to really dig into Jonah. And then we're off next week. So for Easter, we're off next week. There'll be three services and things are a little skewed, and I won't be here. You can come here. It's great. But I won't be here next week, so we'll pick up the following week. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you're here with us now. We thank you that you've spoken to us and that we have those words with us in the Bible, God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in this hour, that we would know you more and more, Lord, that our relationship would be strengthened, that we would be like you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I told you guys last week and the week before we'd be talking a fair amount, and I still did most of the talking, which is really obnoxious, I'm sure. But I'm going to have you guys read together in a second, think together in a second. So find some people around you. So if you need to move, that's okay. Move to the people around you. And here's what I want you to do. First of all, you're going to talk to break the ice. Then you're going to read silently. Then we're going to all talk again together. So the breaking the ice is this. This is really challenging, and I want you guys to really think about this. This is probably one of the most important things in the world to me, actually. Jack is laughing already. So here's the question. This doesn't work. The question I want you to think about is... cookies versus cake. So you're going to tell the person next to you whether you like cookies or cake more and why. Of course, I'll tell you which one will win in the end, which one I like best. Then, once you guys have just gotten to know each other, say your name, you know, get to know the person next to you. I want you guys silently in that group to read through the book of Jonah. Four chapters, and they're all relatively short, okay? Normally, we won't be doing this. Normally, I'll have you guys read before we come. We'll chat about some key passages while we're here, and then we'll move forward. But this is short enough. I want you guys to really read this and have this fresh as we talk about it, okay? So say your name, introduce yourself, cake versus cookies. We all know what's going to win there anyway, cookies. And then read silently, okay? After about
ice cream?
No, just cake and cookies.
You're getting us to think about other things.
I know, that's okay, because I want you guys to... I want you guys to be free with each other. All right, so it should probably take 7 to 8 minutes to read through the whole book, actually. Okay, it's pretty quick. All right, go. So once you've introduced yourself, then read silently, okay? Silently read at your own pace in your group, but kind of stick with the groups. We're going to talk that way. You should begin to read about now, okay?
If you guys can start reading silently, that'd be great.
Still alive with her.
Take about a minute more to finish it up. All right, so hopefully you guys have had a chance to read through it. If you haven't, no worries. You can sort of finish it up while I'm chatting here. Hopefully you've gotten to know the people next to you as well at this point. Just really quickly, cake, raise a hand. Now, cookies. Oh, yeah. You're my kind of people. Good. Not like if you like cake, you shouldn't be here, but maybe you want to leave slowly and quietly out the back door. I'm just kidding. Anybody last week who was here who didn't get a handout or one of these great charts, we handed these out for free last week. They're now going for three times that rate. So one per family. I'm still kind of tethered, Scott. Thanks. Two. Anybody else on this side? So 1, 2, 3, 4. There we go. Hand those back, it's great. I also have a handout, per the usual, but you're not gonna get that right away. I'm gonna give you guys that later. We talked before, the first couple weeks, about how we're gonna study this. And we said we have to think about what a book and a section means to the original audience and also what it means to us now. And so as we do this for the next few weeks, this is kinda gonna be our flow, our pattern. I want you to come, hopefully, having read, and then we'll chat about who the author was, who the audience was, and what the purpose of the text was to the original audience, all right? That's really important. Then we'll also talk about how the Holy Spirit can apply these things to our lives today. So first of all, as we get into this, I'm going to make some notes up on the board, but help me out here. Who is the book's author? We think. It's written in third person, right? There's no reason for us to believe it's not Jonah. Mm-hmm. So Jonah is who? Aaron, is it whom? Is who? Is who? Who is he?
Son of Amittai.
Son of Amittai, yeah. So we know his line. Where does he hail from? He's from Israel, actually. So this is actually somewhat unique. So most of the prophets actually came from the south. He comes from the north, actually, so it's sort of rare, actually. So we know his father, we know where he comes from, we know what he does. He's a prophet. We see him elsewhere in the Bible. All right, we don't have time to get into all those passages, but we see him elsewhere, we hear about him elsewhere. But in this case, we have more of a narrative, a story about him in the third person, as opposed to the rest of the prophetic books. Typically, are the prophet writing the word from the Lord. Right? So this is somewhat unique. I chose Jonah first. Some of you asked me, why Jonah first? Well, because in time, he's one of the very first of the individuals we'll study, time-wise, and also because we all know this story pretty well, right? I mean, of the minors, we know this one the best, probably. So I think it's a good way for us to get started and think about these kind of things. All right, so we know his name, we know where he comes from. Who's the king at the time, do you know? Jeroboam the second, right? And he is an evil king, if you recall. He's also a very powerful king and a really good king from the standpoint of expanding the land, getting money in for Israel as a whole, right? So he's a bad king spiritually. He's a really good king with regard to what he can do power-wise, all right? So if you read elsewhere in Nahum, it talks about the people in Nineveh and how evil they were. And if you read other passages in Kings, etc., you can read about how this king in Israel was looked upon by God and the people. And he wasn't a very good guy, right? So what was Israel doing? What was a powerful king like this doing to his own people at the time? We see this in Amos as well. So by the way, if you've already read Amos for this week, it's awesome. I asked you to. Amos was prophesying at the same time, essentially. Okay? And if you read through Amos, as a little bit of a heads up, what was God saying there? We'll get this later, but do you guys know those who read for this week? Cursing the people. What was the major complaint of the prophet against the people? What did they do? This ties into this, so.
They got rich and ignored the rest of them.
Absolutely, right? They were called fat cows, actually. Yeah, so, right. So the women in particular were called fat cows by Amos. I mean, that's the phrase that he uses. The point is, they were getting really, really rich. So they were two peoples, really poor, really rich. No one in the middle, no middle class really at this time. Many, many poor, very few rich, but the ones who were rich were really, really rich at the expense of the poor. And so Amos talks about this. And so if you think about the king at the time, this makes sense, right? So he's a really powerful king bringing lots of money for those who are already rich, all right? This is the setting we find ourselves in, essentially, in Jonah and Amos to come. So Jeroboam is ruling in Israel. So he's in Israel. Anybody know who the ruler is in Syria at the time? By the way, they're relatively weak at this point, politically, comparatively speaking, to the whole time of their reign. This is not a really strong time for Syria. They're still the arch enemy of Israel, but comparatively speaking, they're not as powerful as they will be, right? Eventually, they'll overthrow the kingdom in the north, right? But they haven't done that yet. That takes some time. So do you know who the king is at this time? Anybody? Ashurdan III. I'm surprised you guys don't know that. Come on. Like, he's a common household name. Ashurdan III, of course. All right? So when we see the king spoken about in this book, we're talking about him. Okay? And Nineveh eventually becomes the capital of Syria. It isn't necessarily at this time. All right? But eventually it is. And so this is the king we're talking about. Setting-wise, we just talked about the fact that Assyria is coming to power. Right, so they're politically weak at this point, but they're coming to power. They're the arch enemy of everybody locally in the region, and so Israel is really not happy with them ever, and they're always sort of fighting for who gets the wealth and the power and whatever locally. Israel's pretty strong, comparatively speaking, at this point. Who's the intended audience for this? So we said before, and I've said a bazillion times, a text first means to us what it meant to the original audience. And then the Holy Spirit can also, hermeneutically speaking, give us new insights to apply to our lives. It'll always mean what it originally meant, plus it may mean something else in our own unique context, right? God can use that. So to the original hearers, who were the original hearers here? Who's the original audience? Remember, this is a little bit different because it's not a prophecy from the Lord to people. This is a story, right? There's only one line of the word of the word of the Lord here, actually. But who's the audience?
Be the northern kingdom, I would think.
So Israel in particular, and us all, right? So we'll talk about this each week, but Israel, northern kingdom in particular, but us all, right? That's who this is really for.
As to why we would say that?
What's that?
Why would we say it's to the northern kingdom?
Well, so he's, because it's where he spent his time ministering as a whole. So some of the individuals went north and south and did lots of things, but in particular, he's based in the north. We see him based in the north elsewhere. And the major rivalry going on at this time was between Assyria and the north. So it's not that it doesn't follow for anyone else, because it does.
The northern kingdom is in perpetual need of repentance.
Yes, as is the south.
So this story would be a sermonette.
So this is really... I think that, so we'll talk through the major sub-themes, but the audience is definitely Israel and all people, right? And then within that context, there are a few key sub-themes. There's no doubt that both the kingdom in the north and the south perpetually needed to be repentant.
If you look at the chart, yep. It lists all the kings in the north and the south and evaluates them, and there's not a single good king in the north.
Right.
Where there are some.
Yep. Yeah, so and when you think about it, which kingdom fell first? The northern kingdom fell first. Now, God had powerful things to say against the south always, but they seem to be following him longer, at least enough for him to hold his wrath at bay for a little longer, right? So definitely, there's nothing really good happens in the north. Not really. They don't last very long either, right? So
the message also was for the Ninevites, too.
Yes.
At least in the city proper.
Yeah. So whether they would have gotten this written word, probably not. But definitely the message that's proclaimed in this word was to them, absolutely. And this is an important thing, a powerful thing for both the north and the south, right? Because God is showing here that his word goes to all peoples. What people groups are spoken about? When you guys read this, what people groups are spoken about? Israel spoken about for sure, because he came from Israel, right? I mean, we talk about him. So there's a word to him, and we know that Israel will eventually read this and see this, so it's to the people of Israel. But who else is mentioned?
The Mariners.
The Mariners, too, right? And they're called what? I mean, essentially, they're the pagans, right? So there are peoples of Philistia and elsewhere who were west and south of Israel whose main job was to be on the sea. Right? So when Jonah flees, he flees essentially to Spain, right? There's no city that we can really recognize named this, Tarshish, but there are some that are really, really awfully near that name. It's probably referred to, you know, by the same name. And it's essentially Spain, southern Spain. So it's far west. It's basically the furthest western place that any sailor at this point would go, right? So he says, God wants me to go east. I'm going to pick a place as far west as I can go, get on a boat, pay the fare, and I'm off. Right? That's where he goes. So the people who take him there aren't Israelites, right? They're probably these southwestern peoples who sailed the seas, and they're pagans, right? Some of their ancestry was taken out of bondage as well. So the Phoenicians and the Philistines were also brought out of slavery historically, right? So they have this in common, and we'll see this elsewhere as we read through in the next few weeks coming, okay? But interestingly, these people are pagans. They don't have God, and yet there's a picture we get of how they treat him, how they treated Jonah, right? I find it fascinating, actually, how they treat him, even though they're pagans, and what they do, and the care they have for him, even though he wronged them, actually, right? Okay, so we see pagans, we see Nineveh, and we see Israel. This is essentially 3 points on the triangle, right? This whole region has now been mentioned, essentially, right? So this text is for them all, and it's really cool. It's showing that God cares about them all, right? I mean, he cares about the well-being of all these peoples, back to Genesis, because he wants all people to have a knowledge of him, right? And there's nothing unique about Israel with regard to God's plan for relationship with them. They're unique in that God planned for them to be a beacon of light, salt and light to the world around, so the world around could see God through them. But relationally, God has the same relational plans for us all. And this is the major theme of this book, actually, right? It's a major, major key theme. Some things that are unique about this, and this will all be in the paper that I give you guys, but just as we're thinking about this together, this is a third-person narrative, essentially more than a prophetic writing like the others that we'll see. There's one line from God here that we'll read about, but this is really a story, and I think the main thing is to lay down the groundwork for us that God has a plan for all people, right? When we read the other books coming, like when we read Amos, if you read Amos, God starts out in the book of Amos by preaching against what? All the peoples around. He lists major cities of Philistine, right? He lists the Phoenicians. He lists lots of people around local, like Tyre, right? He lists those peoples. And then he lists who? Israel, right? I mean, eventually he hits everybody, right? So there's this theme that God expects a certain relationship from all of us and expects obedience from us all, no matter who we are. Right? However, if you read in Amos, interesting, this all ties together, the people of Nineveh will be at the last days there to judge who? Israel, actually, right? Because there's a different amount of knowledge that God gave to them versus his own people, right? And so they responded, and his own people who had more knowledge didn't respond, right? So we'll see that next. Okay? So as you read these, please, I'd love you guys just to, on a piece of paper, a scrap paper, jot notes down, right, as you're studying. And I'd love you guys to jot down who wrote the book, right? Look it up. You can use this chart. You can go online, use Bible Hub, use whatever you want for a resource. And just, if you have a study Bible, I like the Life Application Bible. It's really, really good. If you have one of those, awesome. You can get it in many different versions, like ESV and NIV and NASB, whatever. I love it. Really, really good. But use that. Write down the author. Write down the audience, right, to whom this was written. And then write down the purpose as you read through it. Right? So just big idea. If you can read them in one setting, that's really helpful. It's really helpful to read a book all at once. Okay, it's not bad to split it up, but it wasn't meant to be split up. It was meant to be read all in one setting. So write that down. You can get the date from your study Bible or the chart. So write down the date. Take a look at the king. Who is the king at the time? If you want to go back and read Chronicles and Kings and find those kings, what they did, it's probably going to be bad, more than likely, right? But look and see who the king was at the time, and see God's word to them at the time elsewhere too. And then one thing I like to do, this is really something I've just started doing, I try to write something unique about the text. So for this particular prophetic book, what's unique about it compared to those around? There's something special that's unique about every book, right? Based on the audience, based upon whatever else. There are common themes through all of them, but I like to, it helps me remember the book in the great, in the bigger context of God's word as a whole, right? So if you don't want to do that, you don't have to, but it's helpful to me. So I'll tell you what I'll have written down on the paper, you know, what I thought was unique about this. But I want you guys to help me think together and think in your groups that you're in about some few points. And now that you've read this, if you look up here, I sort of split up Jonah into four chapters, and I like running as the theme, right? So Jonah begins in chapter one running from God. And he's purposefully doing this, right? It isn't like it's sort of, you know, what should I do? Kind of hedge a little bit. Maybe I'll get on the boat. We know he purposefully, willfully is running from God because he tells who? He tells the pagans this. Like, they already know he's running from God, which is fascinating, right? I mean, I would be fascinated to know what his concept of God and where God lives is.
And he told them that his God made the sea and the land.
Right. So there's this picture that he knows God made everything, right? It's who God is. And yet, I'm going to run from God by going, you know, like 300 miles this way or whatever. Okay. So he's running from God. Chapter 2, I'm going to have us actually pray through in our small groups. But this is him returning to God, right? It's a recognition, again, of who he is and who God is and what he's done. And then he's running with God in chapter 3. But is he? Really? Running with God? So he does what God asks of him. So at the end of chapter 2, he says, I will do this thing. And he does that thing. And then what does he do right after that? It's like, I'm going to set up my chair, get some popcorn popped, you know, get myself all comfy and see how God like rains fire down. That's what he wanted, really, right? So running with God in air quotes, and then chapter 4, running against God again, right? So there's this really cool picture for us, not, I don't think, of the obedience of the prophet, frankly. I don't think that's the key to this book, because we don't see that. We see him running from God, doing what God asks, a repentant prayer, which is awesome, actually, but then his heart still hasn't changed. But what's awesome is God's care throughout all of this for Nineveh and for the prophet, right? He tenderly interacts with him all the way along. Right? I think it's really, really a cool picture of God here. So chapter 1, as you guys were reading through this, just in your groups, just take a minute with those you were reading silently with, and talk just for a minute or two about some key themes that you thought arose from this. So this is what you're going to be doing on your own, and we'll talk about some keys as we come together. But when you're doing this week by week at home, this is what you should be doing. Right? So think about those themes that you thought rose to the surface as you went through chapter 1. Just take a minute or two. Can I give you those to pass down, Aaron? If you just pass those down for me, it'd be awesome. Chapter one. Yep, just chapter one. Yep, some key things that rose to the surface for you. Could I get those to pass down? Thanks. We're going for big idea here, right? Not like a verse-by-verse exegetical study, which is great, but we're just going for major themes here that rose to the surface. About a half a minute more. All right, so let's help each other out. I know it's really fun. You guys could talk for hours about this. I get it. We should talk to Ty and like have the church service last for like 3 hours, like each hour, and then we can have more time. So what are some major themes? Just like popcorn through the room here. Help me out. Some themes? Yeah, Pete?
Disobedience geographic. He doesn't not do what he's supposed to do and stay put. He moves in the opposite direction as far as he can go.
Yeah, so there's this picture of moving away from God, no matter what that looks like, spiritually, you know, physically, whatever. What else?
He believes, we all know and he knows he has a relationship with God.
Yeah.
But he still believes he can escape.
Yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating. Like, he has a relationship with God. I mean, God called him specifically to do something, right? It isn't like he's like, I wonder what God wants from me. God's like, do this. He's like, I'm out. Right? What else?
God's in control of all things, including nature.
Yeah. Yeah, God's got it. Everything. He has a calling, a specific purpose. No matter what Jonah says or does, God's still got it, right? He still has the same calling on him, and he still has the control, right, to remind him of who he is and who God is. What else?
There's consequences to
absolutely
ignoring God.
Consequences. It's a pretty big consequence, right? I mean, when Jonah falls out of the ship, is thrown, right, out of the ship and gets swallowed by the big fish, what do you think he's thinking? This is it, right? This is it. He has a recognition that this is what he deserves, though, right? That was a theme, too. Like, he knows who God is. He knows what God's expectations are. He decides to be disobedient, and then he recognizes, you know, this is actually a just thing for God to do, right? It's interesting because he wants God to be just, right? Because he wants God to treat the Ninevites a certain way for their sinfulness.
And he has expectations that if he sins, God will treat him a certain way, right? And yet God does something to all of them throughout the whole story. Mercy and grace, repeatedly, right?
So Jonah believes in the living God. What, at this point in history, in redemptive history, what are his expectations if he dies?
Like where he's going to go?
Sheol.
Yeah.
Soul sleep?
Yeah, so...
He won't have to talk to God then.
So depending on the Hebrew you talk to, their idea and their concepts of Sheol and what Hades is probably different, actually. But the bottom line is, he has an expectation, I believe, at this time, that at some point he'll have an eternity with God. What that looks like in the interim is up for grabs, if that makes sense. Like, it depends on the person you talk to. But the soul slumber, the soul sleep would happen most immediately. Is that fair? Yeah? Any more thoughts or comments on that?
When the sailors found that their gods were ineffective, they were willing to try Jonah's god.
Yeah. Yeah, it's this syncretistic idea of most peoples at the time, right? I mean, we're going to pick a god that we think can do whatever we want or need for us. It's not about their relationship with the god. It's about what that god can do for me. So if I need rain, I'm going to pray to the rain god. If I need harvest, I'm going to pray to the harvest god. If I need a baby, I'm going to pray to the fertility god. If I need to be saved from the sea, I'm going to pray to the sea god, right? Like, think of Rome in a Greek. They're gods, little g. How many were there? A bazillion. And they kept having more because those gods would have kids and those kids would be like semi-gods and do certain things for them. And people would just pick the one that was most important. If you were a soldier, you had the god of war who was your god that you prayed to, right? So these pagans say, you know what? Whatever. As long as your god works, I'm in. Right? Some more themes, last little bit here.
Fear.
Fear? True fear. Yes. Yeah, fear of life and also fear of God. Yeah. Both by the pagans, who revered whatever God it was, but knew this God has power, and Jonah, who knows this God is going to do the just thing. Right? A recognition. Right? We should all be fearful of God, right, in the right way, like that respect. Right, that we have, and a recognition of who God is and who we are. All right, good. So hang with me here. These are all really good. I think you guys are on target. If you look at the handout with me, these are my key themes. God tells Jonah to preach to Nineveh as a tool to reach the world. Right. So this harkens back to Genesis. Right. I mean, through Israel, all people will be blessed, and God wants and desires relationship with all people. Point number two, Nineveh is exceedingly wicked, and you guys can read these passages in Nahum on your own to look at and see what Nineveh did. They were obnoxious, abhorrent, evil people. And the word evil in Hebrew is on the board here. This word is used a ton of times throughout the book, actually multiple times, and it's translated into English in different ways. So if you look at it, I wrote this down in my notes, not in yours, but the way it gets translated elsewhere, calamity, verse 7, trouble, verse 17, trouble, verse 18, evil, chapter 3, verse 8, evil, destructive, verse 3:10, wrong, verse 4:1, calamity, verse 4:2, discomfort, 4:6. It's the same word used over and over and over again, right? Throughout this book, which I find fascinating. The point is, there's evil here, right? There's something happening. There are things happening that are apart from God, totally opposite to who God is and the character of God, right? That God can't stand. I mean, God can't tolerate this in anyone because it's totally counter to who he is. So the Ninevites are an evil people, and Nahum describes how evil they were. And Jonah, like many in Israel, didn't want God to extend his grace and mercy on their arch enemy. They wanted God to extend grace and mercy on them over and over and over again, but not on their enemy, because their sense of a justice was what?
Skewed.
Yeah. Totally wrong, right? I mean, what's the just thing for God to do? To Israel in the north, to Judah in the south, to Nineveh, to the Phoenicians, to the Philistines?
Do what Amos suggested, send fire.
Yeah. To destroy them, right? That's the just thing. I mean, That's what justice is. I mean, if we sin, there's a consequence. And so God extends grace and mercy, though. So point number four, Jonah's disobedience endangered the pagans around him, both spiritually and physically as well, right? So if he's a man of the Lord, and if he's with pagans, and if he has time with them on the ship, what would you think he'd be doing? All things being equal. If you're on a ship with pagans, and you have time, because you can't, by the way, these ships were not big. This is not like the Titanic. This is like from me to that wall, the ship, for real. This is a very, very tiny ship at the time. Even though it goes far, it's a very tiny ship. So for him to go down and sleep, this is like, you know, a pretty tiny ship. Like he's taking up half the length by laying down there, right? If you're in this ship and you're in a confined space and there are pagans with you as a believer, what would you do? Probably share with them about God, right? I mean, and recognize there are syncretistic people who would be open to that, actually. Right? But what does he do? He tells them, I'm running from my God. I'm out. I'm sleeping. You're on your own, whatever. Right? So it's this fascinating picture. So his disobedience endangered them spiritually and physically both. Right? How did they respond? Did they respond in kind to him? Not at all. Right? They have a care for him that's interesting. Because more than likely, their peoples were enemies of him and his people. But when you're on a ship, you're what? Family, actually, right? You're all in this thing together. And we're gonna do whatever we can, no matter who you are on this ship, right? So they show him love and mercy and grace, actually. And finally, he tells them, you gotta get rid of me. This is my fault. So he has a recognition of what happened, right? So he's willing to give his life for the sailors, right? But not for the people in Nineveh. Isn't that fascinating? Right? He has this recognition. All right, chapter 2. So he knows he's at fault, right? They throw him overboard, and he gets swallowed by the large fish. This is some kind of aquatic beast. It's fascinating to me as an aside that some people have such a hard time with this. Like, I hear people a lot of times say, you know, well, maybe in the Hebrew this meant like a sperm whale. It actually could have. It just means large beast in the water in the Hebrew. It could be a whale, it could be whatever, right? It doesn't matter to me in the end. If there's a God who can make the universe, if there's a God who can raise the dead, if there's a God who's sovereign in charge, is it surprising to me that he can make a beast in the water to swallow a man? Seems like small fish for him in the grand scheme of things. Small potatoes, small fish, right? So this is what happens. So what does Jonah do when he's in the belly, though? At the end here, he's recognizing, you know what? I justly deserve to be punished for this. He's in the belly of the whale and he prays, right? We'll pray. I want us to pray this at the end. All right, we'll come back as we close. I want us to pray through this prayer before we're dismissed. But what do you see in this prayer? This is a really cool prayer.
Results.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, he's like, God, I need you. Like, I've got nothing. I'm sorry, basically. At the very end, he says what? What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Recognize who he is, who God is, and what he needs to do to be obedient. Right? This is what happens. If you flip to the back of your notes, chapter 2 is here, the very top. This is a thanks prayer. This is a prayer of thanks, of thanksgiving, where Jonah thanks God for salvation. Because the expectation one is if you fall in the water and a fish swallows you, what happens to you right away? You're dead. You don't, like, live in a fish, essentially, very long, right? I mean, even if the fish gulps you down and doesn't chew you up, what happens to you? You don't breathe. You're in water. I mean, like, you're dead. You're not, like, you know, breathing air above the water, right? So God provides for him, we don't know how, but for a long time in this fish. So he's thankful to God, right? He mentions the temple in his prayer. The temple is the physical token of the Lord being here. And so he recognizes that even in the fish, where's God? He's with him, right? God is with him. Even though the just thing is for him to be destroyed, God is with him, showing him mercy and grace, and he's there, right? And so he says, I will do whatever it takes at this point. So the fish vomits him up, right, onto dry land, not in the ocean somewhere, has to swim to shore, right? I mean, God is orchestrating all of this. Where the fish gets him, where the fish puts him, right? Chapter 3, what happens now? He goes into Nineveh and begins to preach. What happens there? What's the response of the people there?
and the king. By the way, the king is the representative of all the people. Just like in Israel, the job of the king was to show Israel God. That was a big part of the job of the king. They didn't do that well, especially in the north, but anywhere. But that was their role. So what does the king do here? What does he show his people? What repentance looks like? How did he humble himself? Yeah, he tears his clothes, right? If you're a king, it's kind of a big deal because that shows the power and the regalness that you have compared to the rest of your people. They don't have your clothes, right? He basically says, everything I'm going to do, right, to make things right with God. And to underscore how important this was, he even talks about the livestock. This is actually rare, right? We don't usually see livestock mentioned, but this is a sign that shows that this was so dire, this affects everything, right? I mean, this is something. By the way, God mentions livestock in the end. Did you catch that at the end of 4? Chapter 4, right? Like, he talks about that again. His mercy and grace covers everyone and everything, actually, right? He's the God of not just people, the God of the universe, right? So it's this fascinating picture here in verse 8. So Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh. The people repent, right? God shows them mercy and compassion. And if you read Matthew 12 this week on your own, Jesus notes the people in Nineveh will condemn Israel for their failure to repent, right? Because God showed them something, they recognized instantly their need and repented. Now, did it last long for them? Less than 150 years it lasted, less than that, right? So the coming peoples didn't follow God, right? I think that underscores, to use the word a second time, the importance of us passing on these things to our kids and those around us, right? It doesn't take very long for a direct experience with God to go away, right? For them to not remember and not see and not care about it. God shows mercy and compassion to both Jonah and Nineveh, and God uses judgment as a means of correction, right? So God's not punishing to punish. He's just, punishment should happen. But he's using this rebuke to draw the people to himself. So the relationship is right, like your kids. If your kids do something wrong, you punish them, right? Like I tell my kids, it's harder for me than it is for you, and it seems weird to them probably, right? But it hurts me sometimes more than the punishment does them, because I hate that, right? But it's for a purpose. There's an end goal there. The end goal is that they're right before God. And so for God, the punishment is to draw us to himself. All right, that brings us to chapter 4. What happens in 4? We think Jonah is doing the right thing at the end of 3, right? At the end of chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, the people of Assyria, and how they turned from their evil ways, that word, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened, because he wants a relationship to be right with them, no matter who they are, whether Israel or the people around. Chapter 4, the opening line. At the end of 3, you're like, we should just end the book right here, right? What happens? Have you guys ever watched like a show on TV where like the last season just messes up the whole thing? I can regale you with stories like that, but I won't. Chapter 4 here starts out, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Think back to what Pastor Andy was talking about today, right? Why is he angry? Because what did God do? He's angry at God for his mercy and grace. Because God, these people deserve this, right? They deserve this. You should give them what they deserve, even though you didn't give me what I deserve, and I was thankful for that, right?
You mentioned earlier that this was one of the places where the Hebrew Rabban is mentioned, mm-hmm. displeased.
Yeah.
I don't want to believe this, but did Jonah actually think himself as evil?
I'm guessing he didn't think himself as evil when he's writing this. I don't know. I'm not sure if he did or not. But the same word that we use, yeah.
In the Hebrew, it's used twice.
Well, so actually, I'll step back what I just said. I think he did. We recognize, and the writer recognized, that what was done was evil and wrong, right? So at the time, I'm assuming he probably doesn't think he's evil. I'm guessing that. He probably thinks he's righteously angry. I'm not positive. That's what I would guess. I don't know. But looking back from afar, whoever wrote this and for us, we can recognize that his heart was wrong. He was definitely wrong. And God, I mean, and we see that following in 4. Yeah.
But you say that probably Jonah did write it, right?
Yeah. So eventually, yes. At the time,
though. Speaking in his favor.
Yeah.
I think he wrote it as a testimony of, this is my bad attitude. This is how God corrected it. And you Israelites who are part of the audience who feel the same way I do.
Yeah.
Maybe we can all learn something through my testimony.
Absolutely.
That's a possibility. Right?
I think absolutely. I mean, the word is definitely the same used, and it's definitely evil.
Otherwise, why would he write this?
Yeah, well, there's a recognition that follows in 4 that it's evil, right? Because God corrects totally. So the point of 4 is to show God's correcting him in his evil. I'm pretty sure at the time he looked at it as righteously angry at them. I would bet. I don't know that, but that's my bet, because he recognizes who God is, and he goes in there and he's obedient to God, but he's assuming they're not going to be repentant for what he knows is evil.
I just live with a statement of my bad. You
know? Yeah.
My bad.
Yeah, maybe. Jack, were you going to say something?
I was just thinking that if Jonah was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes, there'd be a tension there in his heart. If he's been preaching to the northern tribes and they won't listen, and he goes to somebody that he thinks shouldn't listen and they do listen, his world is all...
Yeah, definitely.
It's got a twist to it that is stressful, at least.
That's for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating, because if you look through the beginning of 4, he prayed to the Lord, right? So he's angry, but he prays. This is why I'm led to believe that, like, there's something going on here more than just, like, trying to be just obnoxious, I think. I mean, he recognizes eventually that this is evil, but he prays to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger." Interesting. Same word here, slow to anger, abounding in love, right? "A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So he knows who God is. He knew what God was going to do. He didn't want the outcome. God chastises him for that. Then he's obedient, but what's his heart like? His heart hasn't really changed there, I don't think. Right? I mean, he's going through the motions. Just because we go through the motions doesn't mean we're right before God. What does God say elsewhere about, like, the sacrifices that come before him? He says in Amos, as you read Amos, like, all these things you do, all these sacrifices you fat cows bring to me is meaningless to me. That's what he says. Those are his words, not mine. Right? And he says, these things are meaningless to me because your heart is in the wrong place. So Jonah's heart is wrong the whole time here. Right? He knows who God is. 4, the Lord replies, "Have you any right to be angry?" Right, we're hearing the same word over and over again. Does he respond to God, at least in the text? I mean, this is a rhetorical thing from God, right? I mean, what's God saying? You have no right to be angry. And how does the prophet respond? He stays angry and goes and hopes God will still do something, because he hopes the people will go against what they said they would do, right? He goes against God, and he goes against what he says he'll do eventually, and then he hopes the people who have repented will do the same thing, and God will eventually pull fire down on them. You see this? Like, this is what he's doing, he hopes Nineveh will do. So God will punish them. You catch that? Mm-hmm. Right? He hopes they'll change, so God will punish them. And yet, what does God then do to him? God raises the vine and gives him shade, right? And then God destroys the vine. And what's the point of the vine? Not to tick off the prophet, although it does. What's the point of the vine? So it's a picture of what's important to God, right? So God protects them, but then God takes it away. So the point's not so much about the vine and what it does physically. The point is, at the very end, read the end of 4, right? Verse 10, "But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine," right? Was Jonah actually concerned about the well-being of the vine? No, he's concerned about himself. Over and over and over again, it's all about him, right? It's about him and what he wants for himself and for those people around him. God says, "You've been concerned about the vine," I would imagine in air quotes, "though you did not tend it or make it grow." Who's sovereign? God's sovereign. God's in charge of all of this. "Sprang up overnight by me and died overnight by my hand," me putting those words in. "But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left." Jack brought this up last week. "And many cattle as well.
This is this picture, the right hand from the left, this is this picture of a total spiritual naivete, right? I mean, who's supposed to show Assyria God? Israel is, right? Does that happen? No, because Israel's just as bad, right? So Nineveh is totally naive, right? And God tells them that. They're totally naive, right? Finally, the last line. Should I not be concerned about that great city? What's God saying? Yeah, he said, I care about them. I care about you. I care about them. I'm sovereign for you. I'm sovereign for them. I want a relationship with you. I want one with them. I'm going to show mercy and grace to you, and I'm going to show grace and mercy to them. Now, we don't see, one second, Jack. We don't see more from the author, but if we're assuming that he wrote the text, he has a bird's eye view at that point and says, this is the evil. This is how God showed me mercy and grace. So at the time, I really believe that he thinks he's righteously right. I really think that. And God has to show him, you're not. This is not how it works, right? Yeah, Jack.
Actually, the picture that's rattling around in my mind is as our own nation sort of slides down a slippery slope of moral depravity on multiple levels, if God brought an awakening to ISIS, murders on multiple levels,
yeah,
how would we... It would take a work of grace in our hearts to react and pull our armies back,
yeah,
pull our special forces back, because the desire to destroy them would be... Some of those same emotions might make us a little more sympathetic with what Jonah has gone through.
Do you guys remember in the 90s, I think it was the 90s now, before Jeffrey Dahmer was sentenced to death? Do you guys remember that? He came to the Lord, right? Do you remember Jim Dobson from Focus on the Family at the time? He interviewed him and talked about his sin and his coming to the Lord. I remember listening to that as a kid, knowing what he had done, and then hearing how his life was changed. And I admit, even as a kid, my thoughts were, I wonder if this is just sort of a show. I don't know. But you're still hostile and angry toward a person who's done wrong. And I think it's fair to hate sin, but... You know, before God's eyes, I mean, we're all sinners the same arm's length from him. And that's a fascinating thing to me. Like, you think about the king, King of David at the time. He was a murderer, an adulterer. He's a man after God's own heart, not because of the sin, but because of his response, right, to God. So I think it's a good point, Jack. We're late. I don't apologize at all. Ha! this is really, really good stuff, I think. So I want to talk about two more things fast, and then one more of those things is us praying kind of before we leave. One, this is a unique book because it points to the Messiah as well. So the original reader wouldn't know that. There's no way, unless the Holy Spirit would reveal that to them at the time, that this was about the Messiah to come. But we know that because why? The Lord refers. This is one of the only writing prophets that Jesus refers to. He refers to Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and then here. That's it. Right, this is really, really important. So he gives this picture of the death, the burial, the resurrection for 3 days, right? So this foretells that, and the Lord himself uses this picture. So I think that's really, really key. I want to, before we leave, just instead of me praying to close, yeah?
Just a comment about...
yeah, please.
This, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow.
Yeah.
So there are so many things in our lives that God really gives us, we don't deserve it, and then we think it's our birthright.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And when you think about where you were born, the skills and abilities you have, what God's asked you or not asked you to do, our job is to respond, but we have no say over any of those things and no birthright to them either, right? They're all God's. That's a really good point. Thank you. If you go to chapter 2, this prayer of thanksgiving is powerful to me. I appreciate this because I frankly can see myself in the prophet. I can see the prophet in me because I'm a rebellious person, my spirit. I mean, when Pastor Andy was talking this morning, I was thankful for his openness to say, like, my anger is at this level all the time. We all have things. Doesn't matter what they are, we have things, right? And people who know you really know what those are, and most of us don't. But the reality is we're fallen people. And I'm so thankful that God can use me, can use you in spite of ourselves. And he doesn't need us, right? God doesn't need me to do anything.
but it's my joy and privilege to work with him. And I find that so amazing that he'll take a cracked, messed up vessel like myself. So I'd love you guys, just in your own groups, if you're willing, if you have to run and get kids or whatever, it's fine, you won't offend me, but just take 3 or 4 minutes and just pray with your group. Maybe one or two people, just pray through the chapter here. Just some key points of Thanksgiving that you see, okay? And then we'll close. I'm not gonna close as, actually, I will close as a whole, so we have a hard stop, okay? So find the people around you and just pray for a minute or two.
Things that we do not know how to do, I confess that to you. So we trace into their hearts and minds. See your way of your son.
Thank you that you're the God of the sea and the land. Do work of work in our country. And use you, use Dale and Dorothy and I today in this week. Seek you.
Father God, we need you, Lord. We know in our distress we can call upon you, Lord. We know from the depths of the grave we can call, and that you hear our cry and that you care, Lord. Even if we're apart from you, we know that you don't turn our back on us, even if we've fallen, Lord. You brought us up from the pit, God. When life was ebbing away, we remember you. Our prayers rise to you, God, into your holy temple. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us and that we have your presence with us always, those of us who have turned from sin in faith and repentance. We don't want to cling to idols, Lord. We want to be your people. We want to be obedient to you. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to long for you more. Pray that you would strengthen our relationship with you, Lord. We want to be obedient, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us and strengthen us for the work you have for us to do. We love you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. I'll see you after Easter. So happy Easter.